prayers for me, for my family. It's been a wild couple weeks, but we are glad to be back. So thank you. Let me pray for us. Father, we do come before you thankful. We come before you recognizing the goodness and rejoicing in the graciousness of our King, your Son. And we have peace because he gives it. We are reconciled to you because he enables it. And the resurrected life of Jesus is to change ours. God, we often find ourselves in unrest and conflict within ourselves because our actions do not always match our confession. Our words, our deeds do not always align with what we know to be true. Would you help us to see the peace-giving Christ this morning? May we rest in him, may we rejoice in him, and serve him faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Samantha Dressig is alive. But the Internal Revenue Service thinks she is dead. You probably never heard of her. Samantha is a normal human being. She's 25 years old, works as a camp counselor. She's full of energy, happy about life. Samantha's mother passed away 7 years ago. She believes somehow the IRS confused her mother's death with her own. It's odd because neither of them share the same first or last name. As you can imagine, this has created quite a mess of red tape to sort through. It really causes her father unrest and angst when he files his taxes every year and claims his daughter as a dependent. See, they think he's pulling a fast one on them, claiming a deceased person as being dependent. Now, some may be tempted to think, hey, just let it go. See it as a blessing. Let the IRS think they're dead and enjoy a tax-free existence. Not so with Samantha. She genuinely wants the IRS to know she is, in fact, alive. You would think it would be as easy as filling out a form, simply talking to someone on the phone. Apparently, it's hard to resurrect someone inside the IRS computer system. When she's called in the past, they simply said, wow, you're dead all over our system. Even in a face-to-face meeting with a taxpayer assistance center, she was promised the situation would be resolved. That was right before COVID hit. Now she's being ghosted by those with the ability to solve her problem. But a local CBS station picked up her story, contacted the IRS on her behalf. Hopefully, they will be able to, the public nature of the story will push the powers that be to solve the problem and declare on paper this woman is, in fact, alive. Certainly in the financial interests of the IRS to do so. She has something they need, 22% of her income. See, there is no resolution. There is no peace. She cannot give them what is rightfully theirs if they cannot recognize she is alive. It certainly matters if she is alive or dead. It certainly matters if Jesus is alive or dead. See, a murdered prince of peace is pretty useless. A martyr can inspire, but cannot energize. But one who lives after death has both the authority to be and give all that is peace. He gives out of the fullness of who he is, not what he owes anyone, but rather what he graciously bestows. Now, a murdered prince of peace is, in fact, useless, but an unrecognized, unembraced, resurrected prince of peace is just as useless for those who do not see him for who he is. And this, of course, is the rub for many of us. His peace-giving life remains distant. This nebulous idea, something we become numb to, perhaps because we hear it so much. And where we find Jesus in John's gospel, he must convince the troubled souls of his followers he is alive. in order for their fears to be calmed. They have to see him in order for their lives to be oriented around his mission. And he has to invite them to touch him, to help them go from unbelief to belief. It's harder to be resurrected in real life than it is on paper. Jesus did it. It changes everything about those who will follow him. Take a look at John 20, 19 to 31. John 20, 19 to 31 says this. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered, said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Now, this passage is built around these three proclamations of peace given by Jesus to his followers. There is peace through his revelation of himself. There is peace in his commission. There is peace in the invitation of Jesus. Peace through his revelation of himself, peace in his commission, peace in the invitation of Jesus. See, the words and the wounds of Jesus bring peace, they bring comfort and purpose. The words and the wounds of Jesus bring peace and they bring purpose. His words are not empty. His wounds are not forever fatal, though he appears to be forever scarred. See, the torture and the death of the Prince of Peace was not the end of his peacemaking mission. He now lives. The work of Christ at Calvary is complete. The work of his body, us, in proclaiming and applying this work to our lives and in the world is not yet complete. Peace, it's such a huge word. It's a weighty concept. It is central to the life of God's people, so much so the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace, is the way Jews have greeted one another for generations. It is both a blessing and a greeting. Jesus greets his men with peace and purpose. Normally we think of peace as the opposite of war. It is that, a ceasing of conflict. It is much more than that. Depending on the context, it can mean prosperity, success, to remain intact or whole. Speaking of dying a good death is dying in peace. It can mean deliverance, good health, and for two people to live in harmony with one another, to live in peace, is for them to enjoy a friendship. To be at peace is to enjoy a state of blessedness, wholeness, and soul rest. See, if you're at peace, your gears are not grinding. Your countenance is not fallen. Your stomach is not in knots. Your mind is not racing. You are not anxious. You are at peace. Sounds great. It feels fleeting when in the middle of all those things. Happens all too often. See, true God-given peace protects. You see this idea in the often quoted exhortation of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, what is that like? It transcends all understanding. What does it do? It will guard your hearts and your minds. How? In Christ Jesus. See, Jesus gives his protective peace through the revelation of himself. Here in John, his troubles, his followers are troubled. They are fearful. And when speaking to them about his coming departure back in chapter 14, he said this, 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It's one thing for Jesus to say that before he died. He was telling them about his departure to come. They had no idea how terrible, how terrifying, how troubling it would all be. And the Jews who bullied Pilate into crucifying Jesus are continuing to have this terrorizing influence over the Jews in Jerusalem, especially those who follow Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we saw Joseph of Arimathea, who prepared the body of Jesus for burial, said he was a secret follower for fear of the Jews. Now, out in the open, the followers of Jesus have shut themselves up in a room for the same reason, for fear of the Jews. They need peace. They know fear. They need calm. They know trouble. And the one who has been through hell and back for them and us is now standing right in front of them. They're fearful. They are troubled. And then there he stands. Mary has told them she has seen the Lord. Now they see the Lord. See, the one who proclaimed peace before his death now appears to them after his death. See, the greatest expression of peace is the prospect of life in the face of death. That is the greatest source of turmoil, unrest, angst in us, postponing the effects and consequences of one's death or the death of those we love. See, Jesus has overcome death in a glorious and glorified way. You see it in 19, again in 26, twice in John's gospel, he gives the detail that these doors are shut. Jesus did not come knocking at the door. They're likely dreading that knock on the door from the Jews in power. Jesus passed right on in his glorified body. Jesus has triumphed over the worst the world could throw at him. But see, the disciples are now expecting the worst the world could throw at them for being associated with him. You talk about being fearful, and boom, there he stands. And of all the things he could possibly say, he says the most appropriate thing for that very moment. Peace be with you. This first declaration of peace is said to a room full of people who are scared to death. Are they going to be nailed to a cross too? Mary's saying she's seen the Lord. Can that be right? Why in the world did we abandon him and not fight for him? Can you imagine the thoughts beating around in their minds, the anxiety in their guts, the grief that overwhelms them? And the resurrected Prince of Peace pronounces peace to be with them. He speaks a settledness over their troubled hearts. He stills the storm that rages inside of them, and nothing has changed since. He still can do the same for those who recognize and who rejoice in him. But how is he able to do such a thing? He gives peace because he experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. His wounds, he reveals to them, are the means of the peace he proclaims. His wounds, he reveals to his followers, are the means of the peace he proclaims. See, peace, much like freedom, comes at a cost in a broken, warring world. The cost for the peace he provides was the lost battle over his life, the anguish he experienced in Gethsemane, the lonely road he walked to and through the cross, enables him to be perfectly qualified to meet us in our anguish, to come alongside us in our cross-bearing life he calls us to live. He laid down his life only to take it up again, thereby winning the war. Now look at how they respond to this revelation, just like you would hope. They rejoice. Mary's sorrow was turned to joy as she wept beside the empty tomb. Here the disciples' fear turns to joy as Jesus reveals his wounds and proclaims peace. See, those in authority may say he's dead. They may want everyone to believe he's dead. They may think they have peace because he's dead. He is no longer dead. See, normally in a conflict or a war, the one left standing makes the terms of peace. Here, the one killed is the one who enables peace. Peace is on his terms. He is risen indeed. If you think about peace, this idea of peace biblically, those who proclaim peace, you run into the prophets. Ezekiel, Jeremiah go after the false prophets of their day. They call them those who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, these prophets and leaders of God's people pull the wool over everyone's eyes, saying everything's fine, just live, be merry. If it feels good, do it. Everything's good and blessed. They lie. See, they give a false sense of security and peace as God's people have fallen into deep idolatry. Here, Jesus is the true prophet. He knows peace. He knows what it takes to make peace. He accurately proclaims peace as he himself is the means of it, enabling true righteousness and peace with God, enabling us to worship in spirit and in truth. I ask you, where do you find peace? Where do you personally find peace? See, we can pull the wool over our own eyes, saying to ourselves everything's good, fine, fine, fine. But where do you find peace? Peace. Some find it in being around others. Others of us find it in being alone. Some find it in a bottle. Others find it in pills. Some find it in mind-numbing media intake. There's lots of ways to find short-lived shadows of peace. I mentioned this tendency in me before, but these last couple weeks have been somewhat of a medical roller coaster at our home, as you know. Tuesday before last, Kayla was struggling. I came home early to be with the girls, so she went to Quality ER. We thought to get a rapid COVID test. That was the idea, just to cross that off the possibilities. She got there. She was in excruciating pain. They thought she might have had a kidney stone. negative for COVID. It all felt pretty dicey, though, for a few hours. So I'm at home, anxious about it all. Gears are grinding. And I remember I just opened the refrigerator and just started eating. And I remember thinking, I'm not even hungry. What am I doing? But yet I kept consuming everything in front of me that sounded remotely good, mixing it all together and just eating it. And so I was praying for her while feeling sorry for myself, of course, as I'm stuffing my face in the middle of the afternoon, acting as if that was suddenly going to make her feel better, or even me feel better. See, I was looking for peace in the wrong place. See, it is a shame I rarely, if ever, consider the wounded, scarred, resurrected Christ when I experience unrest, fear, angst, trouble. What would have been a better peace-enabling approach to my angst would have been to just stop and consider Christ. The wounded, resurrected, glorified Lord was and is well aware of that situation. He is sovereign over it all. He is still good no matter what would have happened. See, because he rose from the dead, we have hope even in death. That is the worst fear of all of our frail-bodied trials we encounter physically. But your mind just goes nuts. You start negotiating with God, acting like you have something to give him that he needs. It's insanity. And I think at the core, it's actually an immaturity. See, wouldn't it be wonderful if our first thought when the heat turns up, when that button is pushed by some circumstance, not good, not bad, just the way it is, wasn't to empty the fridge, wasn't to drain the bottle to pop the pills, it wasn't to tell all our virtual friends about it or to run and hide from it, but rather look to the peace-giving Christ. See, such peace is supernatural, but it is available. Such peace is a mark of maturity. It's a maturity I pray for myself. I pray the same for you. That is a peace that is rejoicing and resilient because of the revealed, resurrected Christ. Now, the revealed Christ gives peace and joy, and the rejoicing have a job to do. See, this glorious initial reunion between Jesus and his followers is wonderful. It gives peace, but there is peace needed as these now have a mission. See, they will not sit behind these closed doors and stew for much longer. They are his body. They advance his mission. His on earth is complete. He is about to ascend to his Father, their Father, his God, their God. They need that protective peace that comes with moving through their lives with an unshakable focus on the continued work of Christ through them. And they are going out without him physically present among them. He is about to ascend back to the Father, and now for the second time, Jesus pronounces peace. The second declaration of peace is related to his commission of them, sending them into the world. They are now gathered. In a few weeks, they are going to scatter into the world with the peace-giving message of the gospel, planting churches, making disciples, and continuing what Jesus started in obedience to the will of the Father who sent him. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. See, his followers are to go into the world as Christ himself went into the world. See, they are proclaiming the means of peace with God just as Jesus did. These enjoy a union with God the same way Jesus did and does. They have seen God in the flesh dwelling among them. They know the one they proclaim. Their lives are sourced in God and fueled by God. See, the mission of Christ continues in the mission of his followers. That was true then. It is still true for believers today. It's true for you. It's true for me. The question is, how is that so? 22. And when he, Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, the same Spirit Jesus received at his baptism is received by those in Christ. God enables what God requires. You don't send someone on a mission and not supply what is needed to accomplish the mission. It's like it's inviting failure. It would be like sending your child to school to learn without a pencil and paper. If Billy can't write anything down, Billy ain't going to learn too much. See, the life-giving Spirit of God, who worked through God the Son, is at work in and through those sent by the Son, those in the Son by faith. And his presence in us is the hallmark of all true believers. The Spirit of God is the life of God at work, bearing fruit in the children of God. Now, the puzzling thing about this verse is, how does this mesh with Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is bestowed upon them? There have been numerous interpretations of this. What makes the most sense to me is that this is an acted parable of sorts that anticipates what will happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the Spirit descends upon them. You see a very similar acted parable of sorts in John's Gospel. In John 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he tells Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." To the act of washing their feet was an acted parable of what was about to happen when the spiritual washing took place when the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. This act of washing anticipated the true washing to come. In the same way, this act of breathing on the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," is best seen as anticipating what is to come in several weeks at Pentecost. See, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, they scatter like wildfire with boldness and courage. After this, in 22, a week later, they're still huddled together, as we see in 26. On top of that, Thomas misses out, as we're about to see. But see, the point Jesus is making is the peace they have is purposeful. They are on his mission with him, propelled by the same Spirit of God who was with him. The Spirit of God in the people of God propels us on the same mission. See, we too are sent. It is all too tempting to sit while being sent. Shallow stagnation is not a life-giving option for the disciples of Christ. The Spirit that draws us to Christ is the same Spirit that propels us in Christ, on the mission of Christ. See, these guys are proclaiming the gospel message. The focus here is on evangelism. These guys are proclaiming what just happened with their Lord during these last few weeks in Jerusalem and the impact of what he has accomplished. He offers life from the dead, forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation to God, and rest for our souls. But Jesus zeroes in on this forgiveness of sin facet of the gospel. He says in 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This is looking at the result of their mission, which is to preach the gospel, making disciples. Some of those they minister to are going to repent and believe, resulting in forgiveness. Others are going to reject the message and their mission, resulting in their sins being retained. It's not so much these men have authority to forgive anything. They preach the wounded, killed, resurrected Lord who can and who does. See, in the same way that John the Baptist was propelled by the Spirit, pointing to the one who would come, saying openly, "I am not the Christ," so too do the Spirit-filled followers of Christ look back, point back to the person and work of Jesus also recognizing we too are not the Christ. See, our mission is a peace-giving mission to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. The results are up to God. Those who will believe enjoy forgiveness of sin. Those who reject him retain their sin and therefore the consequences of their sin. The work of our mission is weighty. It matters. It is significant. Now the third, the final proclamation of peace in this account is a week later. Now Thomas is present. Now, poor Thomas gets a lot of bad press. We like to call him Doubting Thomas. I think that nickname is unfair. Had he been in the room when Christ appeared to the others, surely he would have believed and rejoiced right along with them. He wasn't. And the Lord revealing himself to Thomas leads to one of the greatest confessions of belief in John's gospel. See, Thomas wants to know those scars are there. He knows how Jesus died. He must see the reminders of his death if he will believe in the living Christ. They told him, "We've seen the Lord," which is exactly what Mary told them last week. Even so, all of them were locked up in a room for fear of the Jews. They are blinded by fear, even with her testimony. Jesus revealed himself to them, then they rejoice. See, they are no holier than he is. And Jesus is not chastising Thomas. Thomas knows what he needs to believe. 25, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas has to see to believe, just like them, actually. And he wants to touch him, just to be sure. And so the next week, they're back in the same room. The doors are shut again, implication, for fear of the Jews. And then, boom. There he stands again. And again, peace be with you. Here there's more than a revelation, but an invitation for Thomas to touch his hands. Reach here with your finger. Reach your hand and put it into my side. And then the kicker. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. See, this is an invitation to belief for Thomas. Jesus meets him right where he is. He demonstrates a knowledge of Thomas's heart, even when Jesus was not in the room when he said that. He knows what Thomas needs to see. He invites him to believe. And we don't read that Thomas actually touched Jesus like he said he needed to. He simply answered, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was given the same evidence as the others, and he believed. He knows his master. He knows his God. He is Lord and God over all, and he is the Lord and God of Thomas. See, he has gone from an insistence to seeing for himself to seeing with both eyes wide open. There's a clarity, there's a wholeness, a deliverance from unbelief to belief through the peace-giving Christ. See, there's an implicit expectation for the reader to recognize this is what a confession of faith looks like. One which recognizes Jesus for who he is. He is God. He is Lord. John began his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Thomas knows the one he serves, the one who gives peace, the one who gives calm to the fearful, wholeness to the broken, and life to the dead. And the peace he gives is enabled through the wrath he endured and overcame. See, the scars from the wounds of such wrath remain on his glorified body. Thomas confesses the deity and the authority of Jesus in a beautiful way. And this response, this question of Christ in response, seen by some as rebuking Thomas, think it's necessary to see it that way at all, actually. Jesus simply says, because you have seen me, have you believed? This leads to the beatitude that follows. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Not everyone will have the blessing of seeing the resurrected Christ. Everyone in that room saw and believed. John saw the clothes in the tomb. He believed. Mary and the others saw the resurrected Christ and believed. But see, the reader of this gospel has not seen the resurrected Christ. We do not have such a blessing. But Jesus is clear, there is a blessedness to believing and not seeing. Peter commends his readers for such faith in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, this is why John wrote this gospel, so that you, reader, may believe. So he says in 30:31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, the confession of Thomas is the confession of all believers. My Lord and my God. This is the one who gives peace in revealing himself. The one who gives peace in his commission. And the one who gives peace in his invitation to believe. Where do you go for peace? Christ the Son was dead and now lives. He gives peace that sustains, propels, and protects. No other place, no other person, no other thing offers what he freely gives. Life is found in the living, peace-giving Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we are dead men and women walking apart from the life you offer through our Lord and our God. God, we are anxious bodies of unrest and dissatisfaction apart from the peace he gives. God, we find ourselves often busy with no purpose apart from his mission. God, the Prince of Peace invites us to believe in him and have life in his name. I pray you would help those of us in him to look to him for peace as we often find ourselves in fear and in trouble. Mature us by your grace to the point where the bumps we encounter do not derail us, but push us into a deeper dependence upon the peace-giving Christ. Help us by your Spirit in us to be faithful to his mission as his disciples. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.